Luther was very obviously a monk. He nails his 95 theses to the castle door, 31st of October. It's half term, the kids are all off school, there's nobody around. He needed to get out more, really, and realise it's a bad time to choose. There has been a tide of books on Luther, you'll be aware of that. Just look at the bookstall. And that isn't all of them. Just particularly with the 500th anniversary coming up, everybody has been writing about Luther, absolutely everybody. I don't think you're a proper theologian unless you have written something about Luther on justification. So that's my excuse for venturing into a subject that's been so well covered. And as I think of the tide of books, this is my little thimbleful added to the waves on Luther. Luther's always very quotable, of course. Well, some of it you can't quote, you don't quote. But the stuff you can quote, he says at one point, "The proper subject of theology is man guilty of sin and condemned, and God the justifier and saviour of man, the sinner. Whatever is asked or discussed in theology outside this subject is error and poison." You often think with Luther, come off the fence, tell us what you really think. You know, don't leave us in any doubt. I don't think Luther knew there was such a thing as a fence to sit on. When he was right, he was very, very right, and when he was wrong, Luther wasn't a man given to understatement. In the course of classroom lecture in Psalm 51, he delivered this in 1532, he spelled out as clearly as possible his view of the importance of the doctrine of justification. Or not so much the doctrine of justification, but the doctrine of God the justifier. And I think we need to keep that focus that Luther had on God himself. It's not an abstract doctrine that he's dealing with. It's the work of God. And that's a necessary focus all the way through Luther's work. But certainly the name of Luther has become inextricably linked with the doctrine of justification by faith, and rightly so. We wouldn't quarrel with that. As Luther himself puts it at one point, "If this article of justification stands, the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses." And that's a measure of how important he believed the doctrine of justification was. It's sometimes been popularized as the article of the standing or falling of the church. Not quite how he put it, but that's the thrust of what he wrote. And there can be no doubt that when we're considering justification by faith, we are really getting to the heart of Luther's theology and Luther's own Christian living, because this is not an abstract doctrine. This is the truth of God to be lived out. I want to say a little bit about the medieval perspective on justification. And I'm sure your hearts just rise up in enthusiasm when you hear that as a heading. I'll reassure you, I'm not going to say too much about it. There's a bit more in the printed versions of these addresses, more scope to expand on them. But we do need to know a little bit about the background against which Luther was formulating his view of justification. I suppose really the popular Protestant idea is in the Middle Ages they believed in salvation by works, but the Reformation came along and they proclaimed salvation by faith. That simply isn't the case. I mean, it really is a caricature even of medieval theology to think of it in those terms. Medieval theologians, the greats like Thomas Aquinas and others, will quite happily talk about salvation by grace. They will talk about salvation by faith. We need to understand really what it is they were saying and why Luther concluded they were wrong. In broad terms, we could say that in the Middle Ages, the view of justification that was the predominant view was that can be traced back to Augustine. And that view held that The word to justify, justificare, in the Latin translation, the Vulgate that the church used, that to justify means to make righteous. And that is a crucial issue. For the medievals, by and large, justification means to make righteous. Really bringing together both a change in status and also ongoing spiritual and moral transformation. We might say, in theological terms, it was collapsing together justification and sanctification. And that was the root of much that was wrong with the medieval view of salvation. As far as the medievals were concerned, reconciliation between God and sinners affected really a change of nature. In the theological language, an ontological change in the person when they were reconciled to God. And that involved moral transformation, growth in grace, etc. And that's really what God addressed in salvation. Sin was like a sickness that required healing. And that flows into their understanding of justification. The divine healing powers had been released in the incarnation, and they were conveyed to sinful people through the sacraments that were administered by the church. How did you access the means of salvation? It was through the sacraments of the church. And so the church was put front and center as far as salvation and justification were concerned. And the result of that way of thinking was that for medieval thought, justification was an infusion of God's grace into the sinner. And that built on what had happened in baptism. Baptism, still in Roman Catholic theology, would be described as first justification. At that point, the sinner is made righteous in baptism. That then has to be maintained by the sacramental ministrations of the church. And that really meant that the whole perspective on justification in the Middle Ages had gone in a profoundly unbiblical direction. There was a great deal of confusion and straightforwardly unbiblical thinking. And that really was Luther's theological inheritance. For Luther, at the beginning of his career as a monk, justification is a matter of God making sinners righteous, and it was based on a kind of hybrid system of grace and works. Yes, grace was spoken about, grace was essential to salvation, but it wasn't all that was necessary for salvation. And so works were given a place, not least in the sinner disposing himself to receive God's grace. You had to make yourself ready to receive grace from God. And that was fatal to a biblical understanding of justification and indeed of the whole of salvation. So that's the medieval perspective on justification. And you'd be relieved that's all about the medieval perspective on justification. We can go on now to the light of Luther. Might be worth mentioning too, of course, that Luther was not a simple man or a simple theologian. Often people think once you've got justification by faith clear, and it's fairly straightforward, you've understood Luther. Luther, in fact, was a highly trained theologian, a very subtle thinker. He's not always easy to unravel. He's not always perhaps totally consistent. And so we need to look very carefully at really, in our next section, the development of Luther's doctrine of justification, because it did not arrive fully formed at the beginning of Luther's reforming career. There was a process. He didn't come to his mature doctrine of justification suddenly or all at once. And you can trace in his earlier writings a process of development as Luther moved towards greater and greater clarity in his understanding of justification. If you go to his early lectures, 1513 lectures on the Psalms, Luther still, evidently in that Augustinian tradition of justification as a matter of God making the sinner actually righteous. It's really from the years 1515 onwards, as you can trace it in the various series of lectures that he gave and then published. You can see him moving towards, really at a considerable pace, towards a fully scriptural doctrine of justification. Really from his lectures in Romans in 1515, the development is rapid. And you can see more and more clearly the biblical lines of his thinking on grace and faith and justification, on works and the whole spectrum of issues relating to salvation. A great deal of weight has been put on what Luther called his tower experience. And this, to most biographers of Luther, is a crucial episode in Luther's life. Now, Carl Truman dissents from that. It's not unusual for Carl to dissent from the commonly accepted view of things. And he says that he's inclined to relativize the significance of the tower experience of Luther. But I think I'll dissent from Truman on that, and I think it is a very significant point in Luther's spiritual development, the tower experience, the Turmer Leibniz that he wrote about. And yes, it was 30 years later he wrote about it. And you have to reckon that perhaps there is an element of writing his later thinking into those early days. Maybe if we all recall things from 30 years ago, those of us who can, they're maybe a little bit different now from what it would have been if you'd been there. And we have to allow for that in Luther. But I think it is an important episode. He writes about it in the complete edition of his Latin writings in 1545. So you're looking really basically 30 years after the event. And he writes about wrestling with Romans 1:17, that issue of the righteousness of God that initially so terrified him. The righteousness of God initially for Luther was the problem. The righteousness of God meant judgment and condemnation. And at that point, he came under the grace of God, no doubt, to understand that the righteousness of God's the solution. That the righteousness of God is something that God gives, not something he demands of us. And Luther writes, "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." And his description of his response to that breakthrough is justly famous. It's already been quoted, but I think it's worth quoting again. He says, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me." It's reassuring to evangelicals that Luther was born again. Sometimes they read some things Luther wrote and they might just wonder a little bit. But he says he was, so that's okay. In the lectures in Romans, Luther was clear on the fact that righteousness is a gift from God. It's not what he demands of us, it's what he gives to us. And that's a complete turnaround in the understanding of righteousness and justification. And that righteousness of God's received by faith, before any good works, before any possibility of good works on our part. Righteousness is God's gift. And very quickly from that point on, Luther's understanding of justification developed, became very clear within a relatively short time. The lectures in Romans were delivered in 1515 through into 1516. By the time we get to 1519, to his first series of lectures in Galatians, it is accurate to say, as Guy Prentice Waters says, quote, "The fundamental components of Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone were in place." That's by the lectures in Galatians, first series in 1519. When he's writing in Galatians 1:12, for example, Luther writes, quote, "The righteous man lives through faith in the sight of God, which means that faith is a man's righteousness, life and salvation in the sight of God. And that righteousness does not come before faith, but that righteousness and life come through faith. So that's something of the development of Luther's doctrine of justification. I want to tease this out a little bit more, and we need to think now of the plight of the sinner, the plight of the sinner. What is it that God is addressing in justification? Well, Luther had a profound sense of man's sin, more than anybody else. It was his own sin, of course, that weighed upon Luther. And as was mentioned at the beginning of his life as a monk, he tried everything that the church offered. As he said, I mean, if anybody could have been saved by monkery, it would have been him. And he drove his confessor Staupitz up the walls with confession. And he would confess for hours, and he would go out, and no doubt Staupitz sat back and thought, "Phew, I'm glad that's over." And the door was knocking, and Luther had forgotten something. And that was just constant. He couldn't get any peace. And he tried everything, the pilgrimages to Rome, that in fact opened his eyes to many of the iniquities of the papal system. He tried everything. It was all in vain. He could not find peace. He couldn't, as he thought of it, he couldn't find a gracious God. And the root problem with the thinking of the Middle Ages, the scholastic theologians, Luther realized, really it was too low a view of the holiness of God and too high a view of the remaining ability sinners had to do good. So God was brought down and sinners were raised up, and that was the basic problem. And Luther came to understand sin really is radical. It goes to the root of fallen human nature, and it destroys man's relationship to God. He understood very clearly that by their own natural powers, human beings can't keep the commandments of a holy God. It's a futile exercise to try and make yourself righteous in God's sight. It simply can't be done. Not only do sinners commit sins, but as Luther realized, they are sinners. It's not just on the surface of what we do, it's who we are. And that is what God needs to address in justification. The folly of sin, as Luther sees it, is that even apparently commendable religious activities, such as he had engaged in himself, actually were serving a selfish, sinful purpose. All the pilgrimages and the sacramental worship and the confessions and all of that that seemed so worthy, in fact, was part of the problem, because it was being done in order to establish your own righteousness with God. When he's commenting on Romans 5 and verse 4, he's demonstrating the impossibility of salvation by human means. Luther writes this, he says, "The reason is that our nature has been so deeply curved in upon itself because of the viciousness of original sin that it not only turns the finest gifts of God in upon itself and enjoys them, indeed it even uses God himself to achieve these aims. But it also seems to be ignorant of this very fact, that in acting so iniquitously, so perversely, and in such a depraved way, it's even seeking God for its own sake." And that expression of Luther, "curved in yourself, in curvatus in se," really expressed how serious an issue sin is. Even the best things are taken and used in a self-centered way, as substitutes for dependence on God. Given Luther's biblical view of the gravity of sin, it's clear there's no hope of salvation from within man or by human resources. Only God can provide the answer. But God, the justifier, is able to do what's impossible with man. So that's the plight of the sinner. Let's look now at what God does to deal with that, from the human perspective, hopeless plight. We need to look now at the imputation of righteousness. The imputation of righteousness. Luther understood that if God is to justify sinners, if he's to declare them righteous, while at the same time maintaining his own righteousness and justice, there has got to be somewhere a righteousness that is the basis for God's declaration of our justification. There must be a righteousness that will justify. That's the point that Paul makes in Romans 3:26. There, Paul speaks about God providing propitiation by the blood of Christ, quote, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that is crucial. How can God be just and the justifier of believers? If there is not a necessary righteousness somewhere that God applies in justification, then Luther is wide open to a charge that's often levelled against him. And that charge is that Luther's view of justification really is a legal fiction, that God is pretending that people who are really sinful are righteous. A kind of big let's pretend. If that's the case, God might justify, but he's not just. On the other hand, if God is just, it appears there's no hope for us. How are we to get out of that dilemma? There must be a righteousness available. That's the basis of the declaration of justification. It must be a righteousness outside ourselves, because there is no righteousness in us. It must be outside the sinner. Well, in his 1519 tract, Two Kinds of Righteousness, Luther distinguishes two kinds of Christian righteousness. The first kind, for our purposes, this is the most significant. The first kind is a righteousness that Luther calls alien righteousness. Alien, outside of ourselves, not alien from outer space. The second kind of righteousness he calls proper righteousness. By that he means the manner of life of those who are justified by alien righteousness. This is the righteousness of Christian living, proper righteousness. But what matters for justification is the alien righteousness. It is, Luther says, the righteousness of another instilled from without. And to be more specific, he says, this is the righteousness of Christ by which he justified through faith. The righteousness of Christ, that's the foundation of justification. No righteousness in us. We need an outside, an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. And Luther describes in very vivid terms the effect of receiving that alien righteousness. He writes, for example, therefore, a man can with confidence boast in Christ and say, mine are Christ's living, doing and speaking, his suffering and dying, mine as much as if I had lived, done, spoken, suffered, and died as he did. And that issue of union with Christ we'll come back to again in a moment. The righteousness that God imputes, that he counts as ours, is the righteousness of Christ. It's outside of us. It's supplied by God himself. That's why it's gracious. And that's the heart of Luther's understanding, of the Bible's understanding of justification. The imputation of righteousness. Then justification by grace through faith alone. Justification by grace through faith alone. Everything we've noted so far with reference to Luther's understanding of the gravity of sin and the necessity of the imputation of the alien righteousness of Christ points us to the conclusion justification must be the fruit of the grace of God. There is no other possibility. It must be by the grace of God. If salvation depends entirely on the agency of God, as it does, It is a certain work. That was of tremendous comfort to Luther. If it depends on anything in man, everything's thrown into uncertainty. You could not be certain of your salvation for one moment if it depended on you. But it depends on God. So when Luther's considering Paul's statements regarding free choice, when he's writing, for example, in Romans 4, and the opening three verses, he writes, quote, "For if grace comes from the purpose or predestination of God, it comes by necessity and not by our effort or endeavor. Moreover, if God promised grace before the law was given, as Paul argues here and in Galatians, then grace does not come from works or through the law. Otherwise, the promise means nothing." A corollary of Luther's view of the grace of God is his assertion that justification is received by faith alone. And perhaps that's the expression that's most readily associated with Luther's name, justification by faith alone. Just as grace and works, or grace and merit, can't mix, so too faith and works are mutually exclusive. Now, certainly Luther acknowledges that works and love have a proper place in Christian living. We'll touch maybe very briefly on that at the end, see how our time goes. So he doesn't say that works don't matter. As justified sinners, we are to be doing good works. We're to be pursuing godliness. But he stresses they cannot have any role in justification. That is the key in understanding the place of works. It was for this reason that when Luther was producing his German translation of the Bible, when he was in disguise in the Wartburg, in Romans 3:28, he translated Paul's expression as justified by faith alone. Now, in the original, there is no word alone. In that sense, it's an unwarranted translation. And yet, theologically, Luther was exactly right. That is what Paul was saying, justified by faith alone. Possibly if Luther could have talked to Paul at the time, he might have pointed that out to Paul. Really, he should have put alone in. Luther was certainly perfectly capable of doing that. And, well, perhaps he told him when he got to glory, so I'm sure they're both happy now. But what is Luther's understanding of faith? Well, we should note, first of all, strictly speaking, faith doesn't justify. We use the expression justified by faith. But it's not the faith that justifies. We're justified by grace through faith. The role that faith plays is instrumental. It's the channel by which we receive that justification. The basis of justification isn't our faith. It isn't anything in us. The basis of justification is the grace of God in Christ Jesus, crucified and risen. And it's the righteousness of that Christ that God charges to the account of sinners in justification. The faith that's the receptive organ for the grace of God in Christ that actually justifies the ungodly, Luther understood, has the character of trust. Faith is a trust fiducia, is the word he uses. Not trust in some vague general sense, but trust in the Christ held forth in the promises of God. And that definition reflects the kind of statement that Luther makes when he's commenting on Galatians 2 and verse 19. Luther says, "For just as what is offered to us is neither the law nor any of its works, but Christ alone. So what is required of us is nothing but faith, which takes hold of Christ and believes that my sin and death are damned and abolished in the sin and death of Christ." Isn't that a striking expression? The sin and death of Christ. What does he mean? He is not saying that at any point Christ was a sinner. But what he is telling us is that faith unites the sinner to Christ, the righteous one, And so, that as Christ took our sin, as he was our substitute, so in a real sense, we can use that kind of language. That God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Of course, that's the wonderful expression of Paul. And Luther uses some very vivid and powerful language to describe our union with Christ. He uses the language of marriage, for example. And to talk about the saving benefits that are received through this channel of faith. When he's writing in 15:19, for example, in Two Kinds of Righteousness, he says, quote, "Through faith in Christ, therefore, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and all that he has becomes ours. Rather, he himself becomes ours. This is an infinite righteousness, and one that swallows up all sins in a moment. For it is impossible that sin should exist in Christ. On the contrary, he who trusts in Christ exists in Christ. He is one with Christ, having the same righteousness as he. It is therefore impossible that sin should remain in him." And that theme of union with Christ clearly was very important to Luther. It's prominent, for example, in his 1535 lectures on Galatians. That was his later second series on Galatians. In Luther's view, faith, he says, takes hold of Christ and believes that my sin and death are damned and abolished, as we said, in the sin and death of Christ. The striking expression, the conviction that Christ has fully taken the sin and the punishment of his people. And our hope is in Christ crucified. And so, as Luther says, his righteousness is ours. Your sin is his. Just a final word as we conclude on simul justus et peccator. Now, all you Latin experts will know immediately what it is that we're talking about, but it's, you know, if this is an important lecture, we need a little bit of Latin in here as well as everything else. So go home and dazzle your friends. Tell them you believe in simul justus et peccator and just see how odd they are with your learning and your impressiveness. In the early stages of his theological development, Luther explained the Christian spiritual position in ways he derived really from Augustine. And that was the idea that Christians are partly sinful and partly righteous at the same time. That was early Luther, and you can find it in some of his later writings. And it was in that context that Luther used his famous expression, simul justus et peccator, at the same time, just and sinful. That's what it means. You knew that, but I thought I would explain it just in case. At the same time, righteous and a sinner. As his understanding of justification clarified, Luther began to speak not in terms of being partly sinful and partly righteous, but at the same time, entirely sinful and entirely righteous. And that very much is the kind of language you will find often in Luther. No half measures. The Christian at the same time, as Luther understood it, is wholly righteous and wholly sinful. Not a mixture of the two. It is paradoxical. And yet it does express an important truth. Later on he added the word always to at the same time just and a sinner. Always at the same time, he says, just and a sinner. Commenting on Galatians 3:6, he writes, "Thus a Christian man is righteous and a sinner at the same time, holy and profane, an enemy of God and a child of God." And there are expressions like that in Luther that do challenge us and make us think. And we may not always conclude he used the happiest expressions, but he certainly makes you think, and he's wrestling with the Word of God and trying to express as clearly as he could all that Scripture says about salvation, about grace, about the Christian life. So justification always plays a crucial role in the Christian spiritual experience. Always in this life, he is a sinner. But as Luther says, for believers, life in this world is no longer a period of doubtful candidacy for God's acceptance. That was what was so precious to Luther. Always he had been wondering as a monk, am I accepted, am I not? Have I done enough? Could I have done more? No longer. He's free of all of that burden and that concern. It is not a period of doubtful candidacy for God's acceptance. He knows he's accepted in Christ on the basis of his righteousness. And the presence of remaining sin in the Christian, in Luther, doesn't destroy our faith or our assurance. Now, we never become complacent about sin. We must not. But it does not destroy our assurance. We always have a righteous standing in God's sight. We are righteous in status, even though sinful in the actual actions of daily life. There's a sense, as Luther understood, that we have already stood before God's judgment seat and been acquitted. Now, we will appear before God's judgment seat at the last day, we know that. But in a profound sense, we've already done that when God justifies us and declares us righteous. And so for Luther, as it should for us, the doctrine of justification keeps Christians humble. And yet it's a doctrine that is full of comfort and of consolation. No longer wondering, am I accepted? Knowing we're accepted in the Beloved.